Two readings today, both of them in Matthew. The first one can be found on page 810 of the Church Bibles. That's 810, Matthew 5, verses 31 to 37. Matthew chapter 5, 31 to 37. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Our second reading is on 824, Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.'"
Thanks for reading, Sam. Keep Matthew 5 open in front of you. You might want to flip back a few pages to that, because if you've been here in the last few weeks, if you're here for the next few weeks, you'll know we're going to be reading and teaching through this amazing body of teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us, the Sermon on the Mount. If you're thinking what this is all about, by the way, don't worry. I'm not going to spontaneously break into my best Zac Efron impression. See, we're all in this together, anything like that. Unprompted. No, that is not going to happen. Don't worry. These are the vestiges of some kind of school play that we have nothing to do with. We're going to focus on the Sermon on the Mount this morning. So why don't I lead us in prayer as we do that? Father, we thank you that when you speak, when the Lord Jesus speaks, he speaks words of life, good words that guide us through the mess and the difficulty of life. And so we pray now that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say to us. We come from different places with different backgrounds. We are in the middle of different experiences. And so we pray that your word of truth would come to us as we are and meet us in our needs and strengthen us and build us up, that we might be the city on the hill, that we might be salt and light in this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you, what do you think it would look like when heaven meets earth? When heaven meets earth, what do you think that reality would be like? Or to put it in different terms, what do you think it looks like for God to answer the prayer, "Would your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? I don't know where your mind goes when you think about that, when heaven meets earth, for God's kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as in heaven. But I think if we were to ask Jesus that question, what will it look like? A big part of his answer would be to point to the Sermon on the Mount to say to us, it will look like this. This is what it looks like when heaven meets earth. Because as Jesus teaches through Matthew chapter 5, we can see it is a mountaintop experience. You just track your eyes back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. You can see there, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. This is a mountaintop experience for Jesus and for everybody else listening in. If you've been with us since before Christmas, you know Matthew's gospel is the retelling, as it were, of the perfect action replay. Jesus Christ comes into the world and consciously retakes the steps of the nation of Israel, walking their story. Matthew tells it intentionally in this way, walking their story, but walking it perfectly in every way, fulfilling the things that they could never fulfill. The perfect action replay. And now, as you move into Matthew chapter 5, he goes up the mountain, consciously fulfilling, walking in the same steps as the prophet Moses. If you know the story of the Old Testament, you know that moment in Exodus chapter 19 when Moses goes up the mountain. He goes up Mount Sinai, and in a moment when heaven meets earth, receives the law of God from God, such that he is supposed to then take it down and to give it to all of the people of God, the original mountaintop experience. And now in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, I've come to fulfill. He comes to fulfill, to fulfill, to fulfill, all the way through Matthew 1 to 4. And now Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Here he is again, Jesus, the great prophet, fulfilling everything Moses was pointing to, both in his life as he lives that out in front of the people and from his lips as he teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus says is, as I give you this teaching, and then you as the people of God go away and live that out, you will recreate a mountaintop experience where heaven meets earth. Because he says, chapter 5, verse 14, you will become a city on a hill. A city on a hill, a community where heaven meets earth, such that people will look on from the world with awe and wonder at what God is doing in that community. This is what it looks like when heaven meets earth, Jesus says. And he says that because he's teaching with a very intentional and conscious point of contrast. The Sermon on the Mount, in the large part, is spoken against a very earthly form of religion that was manifest in Jesus' day and is just as manifest in our day and age today. It's the religion of the Pharisaical approach to righteousness. Do you remember chapter 5, verse 20? Jesus says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we've got to be really clear in understanding what Jesus is saying in that verse. He is not saying this. He's not saying, right, you know the Pharisees and the scribes, they are great guys. They're the best of the best, right? If you look at their life and the way they do things, it's brilliant. It's perfect. It is the model. And if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you've got to look at them and you've got to do one step better than them. I think we sort of carelessly read the verse as saying something like that. Jesus is not saying anything even remotely like that, because the Pharisees and the scribes, as you see them described through the Sermon on the Mount, are people with this kind of hypocritical, superficial veneer of religiosity that if you look at it once from a distance, looks like righteousness. But if you get up and close, you'll discover it's nothing of the kind. It's this superficial, hypocritical, religious veneer that masks the fact that beneath that is a seething pit of sin going on in their hearts. The Pharisees were the original virtue signalers. Virtue signaling all day with kind of pristine social media profiles in which they went on all day, every day about social justice and inequality in society, whilst all the time their hearts were seething pits of rage and anger as they waged war against everyone, and seething pits of lust and sexual immorality. The Pharisees and the scribes would have found a very happy home on Twitter. And that's what Jesus is speaking against. as he teaches this wonderful standard in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Because he says when heaven meets earth, it is a much higher, much deeper, much more beautiful reality that will be lived out. The kingdom of heaven, he says, will be a place populated by people who don't boast about their righteousness for everyone to see, but rather mourn their lack of righteousness. These are the Beatitudes. He says the kingdom will be a place where people don't consider themselves to be spiritually rich, but instead are aware of their spiritual poverty. It'll be populated by people who are so aware of the fact that they need mercy from God and can receive it, that then when they see people around them who are broken, show mercy to them. It'll be populated by people who don't want to wage war with the world and fight with everyone, but who are instead peacemakers. The kingdom of heaven will be populated, says Jesus, by people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who bellyache for the beautiful standards that God has given to us. And 3 weeks ago, and then last week, we saw this begin to work out. Jesus begins to needle away at this kind of religious hypocrisy that you see. You get into this pattern of teaching that Jesus gives. 6 times he says, "You've heard it said, but I tell you. You've heard it said, but I tell you. You've heard it said, but I tell you." You get 6 blocks of teaching that follow that pattern, where Jesus, as it were, puts his finger on a kind of a Pharisaical, scribal approach to religion, and then says, "Let me tell you the deeper, more beautiful standard that God always had in mind." 3 weeks ago, he said to us, "Don't be content with an arm's length approach to life that says, well, I haven't murdered anyone, whilst being content with your heart as a seething pit of rage against the world." And then last week, he said, "Don't be content with an arm's length approach that says, well, I haven't actually committed adultery with anyone, whilst remaining content with a heart that is a seething pit of lust and sexual immorality." And now today, in the teaching that we're going to look at, Jesus says, pursue integrity, pursue honesty, pursue faithfulness, pursue truthfulness. Starting with your marriages. Simply, he says, first heading, if you're following along on the outline, he says, be true to your marriage. Be true to your marriage. Now, let me say a couple of things up front before we dive into verses 31 and 32. Let's remember that as Jesus speaks these words, he does speak them into a broken world. He speaks these words knowing that many of the people he's speaking to have gone through or maybe are in the middle of marriages that are breaking down. And we've said it already this morning, but let's be clear, he's not saying this is the standard you need to achieve if you're going to get into the kingdom of heaven. He's speaking to a group of people who have come to him because they recognize that he is the way into the kingdom of heaven. And this whole body of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is layered with grace again and again and again, the mercy that comes from God's. Jesus knows that as he speaks it to us this morning even. The world hasn't changed a great deal. And so as he speaks, we need to remember that he speaks words of grace, words of life to people who are failures in all kinds of areas, not least in marriage. And then secondly, let me say that this morning we haven't got time to say everything we could possibly say about marriage or even everything we could possibly say about divorce from the Bible. Jesus just gives us 2 verses. We're going to do what we always do here at Crossroads. We're going to focus on the text that is in front of us and see what it has to say, which does mean we haven't got time to say everything we could possibly say about this subject. So let me encourage you to make this the beginning of a conversation. As ever, if you're coming away from this morning thinking, I'd love to think more about this, I need help with this, find someone to talk to. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to anyone. Let's be talking about this and digging into God's word so that we can see what it really has to say in all of its depth and all of its goodness. But simply put, like I say, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus says this. He says, be true to your marriage. Let's read the words again. Verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Talked about this scribal, kind of pharisaical hypocrisy that Jesus is needling again and again. The last 2 weeks, the hypocrisy went something like this. It said, look, so long as you are kind of outwardly conforming to the standards of God's laws, it doesn't matter if internally you're a mess. That's the hypocrisy of the last couple of weeks. This week, in both of the blocks of teaching we've got, the hypocrisy is just a little bit different. It says something like this. Look, if you can find some kind of loophole in the Bible, or if you can find a text that you can kind of lift up and out and just distort a little bit to play your sin on side, then you should do that. Because that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing with the text in front of us. You see, verse 31, if you look down at it, that is a classic case of a text ripped out of its context in order to say something that it never said in the first place. If you've got time later, you could look up Deuteronomy 24. Right? Deuteronomy 24 is where this verse comes from. And in Deuteronomy 24, over more verses than are quoted here, Moses, speaks into the sad instance where, because of the hardness of the human heart, a divorce has become a necessary thing. And in those verses from Deuteronomy 24, Moses outlines how in that sad eventuality, it is necessary for that divorce to be carried out properly, in a way that's recognized by the community and clearly stated. And so Moses says, look, in that sad eventuality, make sure that a certificate of divorce is produced and put in place so that everybody knows that that couple is now divorced. And what the Pharisees of Jesus' day had done, and we know this from other writings that were put together around the time of the Bible, a particular Pharisee called Pharisee Hillel had led a whole group of people in saying, look, if you want to get a divorce, all you need to do is write a certificate. They'd taken Moses' teaching and had distorted it to make divorce a kind of normal and easy and accessible thing. Again, you can see this in the writings. He would say things like, these are not my words, he wrote this, if your wife burns your dinner one night and you want to get a divorce, just write a certificate of divorce. He said, if your wife becomes unappealing to you, just write a certificate of divorce. That's all you need to do. If he was in our culture, he'd say things like, if your marriage is just hard work these days, write a certificate of divorce. That's all you need to do. If you've fallen out of love with each other, just write a certificate of divorce. That's all you need to do. Rabbi Hillel, Pharisee Hillel, would have had a field day as a divorce lawyer in our society. No fault divorce. That's effectively what he was teaching, and his whole school that had infected the society of Jesus' day. And Jesus speaks intentionally into that and says, no, that is a distortion of what God said back in Deuteronomy 24 and a departure from God's good and perfect purposes in marriage. Because you see, the background of Jesus' understanding on teaching is Genesis chapter 2. We know that because we just read Matthew chapter 19, a slightly extended bit of teaching from Jesus in Matthew's gospel on divorce, where Jesus intentionally quotes from Genesis chapter 2. Jesus says, look, if you want to know what marriage is really all about, you need to go back to the very beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 2, where God lays down the blueprint for marriage, the way he understands it and the way he wants it to be followed. And he says, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, what you see there very clearly is God laying out the standard for marriage that is one lifelong commitment to an exclusive, monogamous relationship between a man and a woman. That's God's perfect pattern for marriage. And then Jesus says those famous words, having unpacked that teaching, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separates. When a man and a woman come together in marriage, the Bible says they become one flesh. Again, that's the Genesis 2 image. And if God makes one flesh out of the two, Jesus says then a man or a woman or anyone else, they shouldn't pull that reality apart, spiritually speaking. And now here in Matthew 5, Jesus says, look, any departure from that pattern leads to adultery. That's verse 32. He says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I guess Jesus is saying, look, if a divorce happens in the way that you say it should, you Pharisees, then the natural result of that in a society that doesn't have a place for kind of single women making their way in life, in that society, what will happen is she will be forced to remarry, and the person that she marries will be forced, therefore, to commit adultery with her and her with him. Adultery will be the inevitable outcome of this low view of divorce that's being passed around, and we see it in our society today. Now, we do need to note that Jesus does specify in these verses an exception. He does, it seems to me, to say that divorce is legitimate when adultery has already happened. You see that kind of exception clause in verse 32? He says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality. Those two words, sexual immorality, in the Greek, it's just one word, the word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. And when you look at the Bible's unpacking of what that word means, it includes any sexual activity outside of the boundaries of committed lifelong marriage between a man and a woman. Let me say that again. That's porneia in the Bible's understanding, the Bible's teaching. It includes any sexual activity outside of the boundaries of lifelong committed marriage between a man and a woman. And Jesus, it seems to me, is saying here that if that has happened from within a marriage, either by the man or the woman, then in a sense, adultery has already taken place. In a way that does not necessitate divorce. I think the Bible would always encourage reconciliation if that's possible. That's the trajectory of grace that God would love to see working through in marriages. It doesn't necessitate divorce, but it does legitimize divorce. And probably we need to add in Paul's teaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, you could look this up later if you want to think about this in more detail. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says that a divorce is legitimate on the grounds of abandonment. Abandonment, where one part of the marriage walks out on the marriage. If that takes place, leaving the other person high and dry through no fault of their own, then Paul says a divorce is a legitimate thing. And that abandonment might be a literal kind of physical abandonment. The person leaves in body. Or it might be just a kind of a spiritual abandonment, a kind of abdication from the role and responsibility of marriage, or worse, an abuse within that marriage. Those, I think it's fair to say, would fulfill that criteria that the Apostle Paul is giving. Divorce is a sad thing, but a legitimate thing where there has been abandonment or abdication, or worse, perhaps, abuse. Let's be clear, Jesus is not expecting us to remain in marriages where the promises to be faithful and to protect have been broken. And let me be heard to say, if you are in that situation, or you know someone in that situation, it's very, very important that you find someone else to talk to about these things. The Bible says marriage is a difficult thing, and we shouldn't be surprised when it goes wrong around us. If we're in that situation or we know someone in that situation, abandonment, abuse, sexual immorality, we've got to be able to talk to each other about that and find ways to help each other in that. That is a really important thing for us as a community. But the big point of these verses isn't really the exception, as important as that is. The big point of these verses, as Jesus teaches them, is the pattern that he is laying out. Because Jesus steps into a world where people were saying and are still saying today, look, marriage is about making me happy. Marriage is about making me happy, and when I stop being happy in that relationship, I stop that relationship and I walk away from it. Jesus steps into a world where people say that and says, no, look, marriage is about something way more beautiful than that. Marriage is about the beauty of faithfulness. See, that's the Bible story as it tells it about marriage again and again and again. It is about a beauty of faithfulness because it pictures for us the God who is himself, the epitome of faithfulness. Marriage, rightly understood, is like a window onto God and who he is and what he's like when it's working well. But marriage is meant to be a picture of a God who commits to people, who commits to people who are broken and a mess and who need help and says, I am there for you. And I will continue to come towards you, and I will show you grace, and I will show you favor, and I will be generous towards you, and I will support you. It's about a picture of a God who says, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. God has given marriage to the world to depict himself and what he's like. And that's why Jesus teaches in this way and sets this high standard for his followers. And I think we know the goodness of it when we see it. Because it is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing when you see a young couple stood at the front of a church wearing their best outfits, making promises to each other. This is going to happen. The people in the room who are going to do this in the next 2 or 3 weeks are going to stand and make weighty promises that really matter. And if you're in the room as they do that, it's a beautiful thing, an important thing, and a crucial moment. It's lovely to see, but it's nothing compared to that moment when at a golden wedding you see a shriveled little old couple who aren't beautiful on the eye, but who have stuck at it for 50 years. That is even more beautiful than that day, the wedding day. This kind of faithfulness that Jesus is encouraging us towards is beautiful because it's at the heart of who God is and what he's like. And as he calls broken people into his kingdom and pours out his grace upon them, so he calls them to follow in his footsteps. And so a word to those who are in the room and who aren't married at the moment, but who would either like to be or want to be a really good support to their friends and their family. Let me encourage you to take in and dwell on this as the pattern and the blueprint that God has given to us. To know that when we step into marriage, we step into an institution, if you like, that doesn't have an escape door out the back. If you're entertaining the thought of getting married, do not think to yourself, well, let's try it out because we could always get out of it. Our society says we can. In a world that says we'll quit when it gets tough, we as Christians need to be people who say we will persevere because that is more beautiful. This is the standard to which you will be committing as you get married or if you get married, and which we are supporting. And to those of you who are married in the room, let me encourage you to keep going. Let me encourage you to keep going. I know that marriage is hard. My wife tells me so. I don't know it in my own experience, but she tells me that. Now, I know that marriage is hard. You know that marriage is hard. We don't need to sugarcoat things. We don't need to put up a front and say everything's okay in our church, everything's okay in our marriages. We need to be honest and open with each other and have an approach to marriage that says we're not going to go solo. I said this yesterday. The trap we easily fall into is thinking that marriage is meant to be this perfect self-sustaining reality. We exist independently from the world. We have everything we need, and we mustn't ever be open about what's really going on in our marriage, because to do that would be to admit defeat. Now, we need to be self-sustaining and isolated in our marriage. No, the Bible would encourage us, don't go solo, be open about your marriage and what's going on. Find some people, don't go solo, walk through life with people helping you in your marriage. It's why we work hard as people start married life together to hook them up with people who have been going on a little bit longer in married life together, because we know we need that support and we know we need that encouragement. Find someone, they don't even have to be a married person, just find someone who can support you and encourage you in your marriage, with whom you can be open about the struggles so that they can encourage you to persevere. And don't just find another person from within the life of the church. Let the words of Jesus Christ encourage you in your marriage. The attitudes of the Beatitudes are, I think, the key that unlock the door that we find ourselves locked behind sometimes in the ruts of married life. Let me encourage you, make your marriages filled with the humility that Jesus speaks of, the meekness that Jesus speaks of, the mercy that Jesus says should be a normal thing, the desire to make peace that Jesus says is blessed, and the hunger and thirsting for righteousness that will see us persevering in our marriages. Be true to your marriage, says Jesus, and the beauty of faithfulness. And then secondly, and more briefly, Jesus says, be true to your word. Be true to your word. This is verses 33 to 37. Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Again, the Pharisees and the scribes in Jesus' day had come up with this kind of elaborate system of making vows and making oaths that meant they didn't really have to stick to them. They knew that it was wrong to make an oath or swear something on the name of the Lord, right? The third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So they were crystal clear. Any vow or oath that had the name of the Lord in it couldn't be broken. That's verse 33, really. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. So they were crystal clear on that. They didn't want to make vows that had the name of the Lord in. So they'd come up with this elaborate system whereby you could make vows on anything else and then kind of hang loose to it. It didn't matter if you broke your vow. You would make a vow to, you'd promise to heaven. I promise to heaven that I'll do this thing. Or I promise on the earth that I'll do this thing. Or I promise on the city of Jerusalem that I will turn up at this time. Or I promise on the basis of the hairs on my head. And Jesus kind of looks at the hypocrisy of this and says, what are you doing? What are you thinking? What a ridiculous thing. Don't you know that God is everywhere and everything is his? Heaven is his throne and you're swearing on it. The earth is his footstool and you swear on it. Jerusalem is the great city of his king. You swear on the hairs of your head. You can't change the color of the hairs on your head. Only God can do that. How dare you play fast and loose with these realities, using them as an excuse to hang loose to the truth. I remember when I was a kid at school, we used to say all the time, I swear on my mum's life. Did you ever say that? I swear on my mum's life I'll do it. Look back at that, I think, what on earth was I doing? Swearing on my mother's life that I would do something, knowing full well I probably wouldn't. Well, that's what's going on here. They've come up with this elaborate system of playing fast and loose with important things so that they could play fast and loose with the truth. And so Jesus says to them, don't go looking for loopholes. Don't go twisting the scriptures so that you can make excuses. Don't come up with justifications to lie. Instead, he just says, verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil, or possibly from the evil one, the devil, the father of lies. And I think we really need to hear this teaching. I really need to hear this teaching. In a culture where mobile phones have made it so easy for us to bail at the last minute on something that we have committed to. In a culture where working from home is going to make it so much easier for us to pull the wool over our boss's eyes as to what we actually are or aren't doing. In a world where social media means we can present ourselves in a way that is completely out of keeping with the reality of our lives. In a culture where everyone is so busy that I think that not only is it acceptable, but that it might actually be kind of cool to be someone who always has to drop out at the last minute because you're so committed to other stuff, we really need to hear this teaching. Jesus says very simply, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be trustworthy. Don't go looking for loopholes. And do that because of the beauty of truthfulness. The beauty of truthfulness. It's been interesting. I don't know how you found reading the news recently. The reality of fake news makes everything feel uncertain all of a sudden, doesn't it? The BBC did an article recently where they highlighted all of the different bits of fake news that had come out recently around the war in Ukraine. All kinds of reports that just weren't true. And then you read the reports of the number of deaths of Russian soldiers. You know, on the one side, the Russians are saying it's just a few hundred. On the other side, the Ukrainians are saying it's sort of 15, 16,000. And people are saying it's probably somewhere in the middle, but who knows? There's fake news everywhere and fake reports coming out all the time. And I don't know how you find it, but it means when you read the news, you're always thinking to yourself, what's true? Who can I trust? You know, on the other side of the Russian border, there's a whole different set of stories being told about the whole thing. And the result of this whole world that we now inhabit is that everything feels more unstable, doesn't it? And obviously that's true in the realm of geopolitics, but it's also true in the day-to-day, isn't it? If we're surrounded by people all the time, if we are people all the time who say yes to one thing and then bail at the last minute, whose word cannot be trusted, then the world becomes a less stable place, unlike the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus says, imagine a world where people can truly be trusted, where people mean what they say and say what they mean and then stick to it. Imagine a world where people say yes and they mean it, where they say no and they mean it. Well, that's the kingdom of heaven. That's what it's like when heaven meets earth. And I'm going to pray now and ask that God would help us to do that. Father, we do want to thank you for the goodness of this teaching. We see over history the way it's changed the world and made it a better place. And we can see how if we live it out, it will help our lives to be better. But we confess we find it hard. We remember the words of the disciples of Jesus, who when they heard him teaching about divorce and marriage, said, this is a really hard teaching. And so we pray, please, by your Spirit, give us strength to live out these realities and to help each other live out these realities and to let Jesus help us live out these realities. We do want to be the city on the hill. We long to be in our community salt and light. And so we pray that you would help us and give us the strength to be exactly that in our marriages and in our words. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.